I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Obviously, this is 4th of July weekend, and so there's been a lot of celebration going on. Hopefully, you got to sleep sometime last night. You know, we have no official fireworks displays, right? It seemed like everybody and their brother decided to have their own. I got here this morning early. And I've been parking back at Meaden and walking over to leave parking spots. And I'm like walking through the shrapnel from, we had a fireworks display apparently in the back of the parking lot last night. When I came out of the house this morning, I could still smell the smoke in the air. So someone must have been really loading up all through the evening. So hopefully you got to sleep so that you're not going to catch your nap now. We'll work on that. And I think it's right. And even as I prayed this morning, we have incredible privileges as Americans to be able to worship the Lord freely, to serve Him, and we should give thanks for those. And I think it's right and proper for us to rejoice and celebrate those things. And really, in many ways, we should. America, the United States of America, is more than just a piece of geography. It's a set of values and beliefs that make it unique. I mean, those things that were enshrined in the establishment of our country as principles and values, like freedom of religion, freedom to be able to worship the Lord without government coercion, those kinds of truths in many ways are radical in human history and provided for us values and principles that allow us to enjoy so much that we do. So not just like a geographic territory, it's actually a system of ideas and beliefs, a culture. And that's why I think right now our present circumstance, there's so much turmoil, precisely because it's fights and battles about those ideas, those principles, those values, those things are being debated and argued and acted on in ways that sometimes can be very frustrating, right, to see what's happening. I find some level of comfort in reminding myself that in our 200 and whatever years, 40-some years, we probably have had very few of those years where there wasn't some kind of turmoil and debate and argument about our values. We have this gigantic thing in the middle of the 1800s called the Civil War, and for decades prior to that, there was fights and debates about the values that should govern, and flowing out of that, it didn't all of a sudden become, oh, hey, we're all on the same page, everybody all agrees. I mean, the reality of it is, if you have a system that's built on ideas and values, you're going to have conflict over those ideas and values. It's not to say that the current things that we're seeing right now are not worrisome, problematic, troubling, but I think we should recognize that this is not unique to our country. We have had all kinds of debates about whether we should participate in this thing or that thing, whether this should happen or that should happen. I mean, that's a regular part of a society like ours. And so it is really probably inevitable that it's going to happen in that regard. And so it shouldn't demoralize us, even if it does concern us. It does me, because when there's a debate between ideas, sometimes bad ideas can win. Right? That's proven in the history of humanity as well. So I'm not trying to say don't worry about it. I'm just saying let's recognize what it is. Right. This is the contest of values and ideas that you experience in a free society, and we should recognize that as citizens we have an opportunity to participate in it, to voice our concerns, to express ourselves. But as I've said a number of times over the last 2 or 3 months, we should do so from a very unique perspective. Right? We are Christian citizens, not citizens who happen to be Christians. Right? Our first and highest obligation is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should shape the way in which we approach everything because of that significant difference. The Apostle Peter is writing to believers who have some sense of that reality, right? They're actually, by virtue of their relationship to Jesus Christ, have had a fundamental change in their relationship to everybody else, including the powers that be. And so I think there's some real value in us seeing what God's will is for us as we live in a world that is not right now under the kind of kingdom that we long for with Christ. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what Peter does here is start by recognizing or pointing out to them their uniqueness as followers of Jesus Christ. He wants them to focus, if I could put it this way, on who they are. I mean, by virtue of their relationship with Christ, they have an identity that is different from other people. And that identity is marked off as being aliens and strangers. It is possible that Peter is just saying that on a temporal basis, that they're dislocated from their home. I think, though, he's zeroing in on a spiritual truth here, with words that echo really sort of Abraham's words in Genesis 23. He says, I'm a stranger and sojourner among you. Right? Abraham, because of the promise of God, had left his homeland and was a stranger and sojourner among other people. And I think Peter is focusing on that, as other New Testament passages do, that a Christian has become, in many ways, fundamentally dislocated from his normal, natural citizenship. Jesus, in his prayer for the disciples in John 17, recognized that, saying that they were now out of the world, right? They're no longer a part of the world, but they're now out of the world. So there are two systems, so to speak, the world which is under the rule of Satan in rebellion against God, and those who have been rescued out of it. That's why I use the word dislocated from. Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a citizenship which is higher and greater than our present earthly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is, and we're waiting for Him to return and fulfill His promises to us. The writer of Hebrews says this, here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So a believer doesn't have a permanent home here. That's why we're aliens and strangers, right? This is not alien like from Mars. This is an alien, a person who travels from one country to another, right? We talk about in our country legal or illegal aliens. That is, they're not citizens. They don't have citizenship. They're here living in our country, resident status, either legally or illegally, right? That's what we mean by alien. They're strangers, are people who travel to another place. It's not their home. They're a visitor in that regard. And so Peter's saying to believers, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is, people whose ultimate citizenship is not here, who are actually on a temporary journey through this place on your way to your home, that you think like that, that you recognize that. And I think it's important here to see, before we get to the responsibilities that Peter is going to tell them, he's going to say, here's what you ought to do. The first thing he reminds them of is who they are. Right? And you have to keep those in the proper order. You are an alien and stranger by virtue of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And because of that, here's what you ought to do. It doesn't go the other way. Do these things, and then you'll have a relationship with God and be an alien and stranger. right? To talk about the responsibilities as the primary thing is to move toward work salvation. The Bible always operates from this standpoint of, here's what God has done for you graciously. He's made you His people. He's done that through the work of Christ. You were not, right in the passage right before this, you were not a people, now you are a people. And since you are God's people, this is what living consistently with that is. Here's how you ought to live. But the implications of this phrase, aliens and strangers, I think, is that generally speaking, we are not at home in this world. So we should never really feel at home or live like this is our home. Now, I mentioned or alluded to the conflicts in our present day. And you'll hear people say this, and I think it's a good illustration for us, right? Someone might say, particularly for you younger people, us older people might say something like this, right? This is not the America in which I grew up. What they're saying is there's a clash in the cultures right now between what we were and what people want us to be, and some of what we're seeing, what we want to be. It's like, that's not the home I had. That's not the America that I grew up in. Right? And so you feel uncomfortable. It provokes some unease in you to see what's happening because it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel appropriate. Right? It's not the norms that you're used to. Right? I'm just using it as illustratively of actually what ought to be the case for every believer at times living in this world. This doesn't feel right. This isn't the way things should go. That's not how we're supposed to live. Those are not the values that should govern us. Right? Because if I'm a citizen of heaven, whenever the earth, in its rebellion against God, the world is defying God, I shouldn't feel at home. I should feel uncomfortable. I should feel like something is broken and not right. If I never feel that should be a concern to me. Because I essentially have become enculturated. I've been assimilated into this citizenship. I've lost that bearing of the fact that this is not actually home. Right? This isn't what I'm supposed to be living for, and therefore I shouldn't completely feel comfortable in that regard. And specifically, that's generally too, I think specifically, as aliens here, right, there will always be customs that we will not embrace. And there will be privileges that we will not make use of. And the Lord's been gracious to let me travel to a lot of different places. And whenever I go to a different country and culture, I have to be attuned to the fact that they have different customs, different ways of relating to people, things that their society has organized life to make it function to what they think is best. It's what I would say ultimately. It's not just normal human stuff. It's religious expression, right? It's coming out of their belief system. And what I have to recognize is that at any given point along the way, their belief system might be incompatible with what the Bible teaches. Right? An easy one, like if I go move to a country that practices polygamy, I just go, well, I want to be a citizen of this country, so I'm going to add a second and third wife. I mean, that would be pretty stupid to do, right? Because why stop? Why add to perfection, right? She's not even here. I'm not even getting bonus points. I should have said that in the first service, all right? So someone tell my wife I said that, all right? Why add to that? But I wouldn't do that because the Bible says it's supposed to be one man, one woman, one lifetime, right? That's God's revealed will. So it might be culturally acceptable. It might be considered the norm. It might actually be the standard of prosperity. The larger your family is, the more successful you are, the more prosperous you are. So it's actually, it could be a thing of upward mobility and status. I have multiple wives with multiple children. Even if it's norm, it's looked at as good. If it's treated as a prosperous thing, a Christian would have to go, I cannot embrace that part of the culture. I have to reject that because of a higher obligation to God. We recognize that a lot easier outside of our culture. But do you realize that in our culture, we have the same kinds of issues? There are things valued in American culture which God would not want us to value. There are ambitions, dreams, codes of conduct, standards of acceptable behavior that actually go against what God says. And we can't say, well, this is our culture. It's acceptable. It's normal. It's the way you're supposed to live. No, we never allow the culture to overrule our citizenship and obligation to God to follow what He says to do. And so we have to always be on guard, seeking to evaluate and interpret the customs of this foreign land. Right? My citizenship is in heaven. I'm here on a passport. And my time here will come to an end. And my loyalty has to be to the constitution of my citizenship. Right? When I go to Tanzania or Kenya or Zambia or India or Turkey or any of the places I've gone, I'm always mindful of the fact that I'm an American. Right? I try not to be the proverbial ugly American and tell everybody why America's better than them. I try to just live it out. But at any point, if I'm asked to do something in that place that would be disloyal to my American citizenship, to break the laws of my American citizenship, can't do that. Right? But there's one on the other side of it that's even more important. That this one controls that one and all the rest out. So if I'm asked to show disloyalty to my heavenly citizenship, I should refuse. If I'm asked to break the law of my heavenly citizenship, then I should not bend. Because there's a higher responsibility for a Christian. We're going to a permanent home being prepared for us by Jesus Christ. So what responsibilities flow out of that? What does God want us to do in light of that? Well, that comes in verses, second part of verse 11 and 12. Two responsibilities I want to draw out to us. You could see them. The first is to abstain from fleshly lust. And the second, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in light of the fact that you are citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, you have a heavenly citizenship, you should live, first of all, holy lives. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Verse 11. I think fleshly here highlights those kinds of natural, sinful condition of man living in this world. We could have a tendency to narrow that in. Some might immediately think of bodily lusts, and I don't think that would be the point that Peter's making. You can have lust of the spirit, right? A lust is a strong desire, and envy would be a sin of the spirit, right, that you should abstain from. And it's not just having to do with moral activities that we might normally think of fleshly has got to be having to do with moral sins. I think it's anything that's driven by a kind of temporal, sensual gratification of our natural sinful condition. Right? It's in contrast, we'll see in a moment, to the word soul. Right? It's living as if you have nothing more than the temporal immediate gratifications of life. Your desires for those things dominate you in that regard. And he's talking about it. So I think I could really elaborate on this. I'm going to just reduce to three small categories, or three big categories of it. Obviously, a fleshly lust would be a desire for anything that's contrary to the will of God. Right? If God says we cannot do it, and our desire is driving us toward doing it, that's a fleshly lust. I believe it also could apply to things that actually may be gifts of God, but we are moving them outside of God's timetable and boundary. Right? God has given great blessings within marriage that, if pursued outside of marriage, actually are described as fleshly lusts. Right? So if you move the timetable ahead of marriage, or you go outside the boundaries of marriage, a good gift from God can be viewed as a fleshly lust. Right? And I think the scripture also warns us about allowing desires to become out of balance so that we actually desire something more than we desire God. I mean, the technical way of talking about it would be an inordinate kind of, it's out of the boundaries, right? So if there's anything, object, experience, person, that I have such a strong desire for that it will eclipse my desire to God, then it's a danger to my soul, right? So we can't serve two masters, Jesus warned us. So if one thing becomes dominant over God in our lives, then it's actually out of order. So what we can sometimes do is hear fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and think, right, that's all the stuff I am not supposed to do ever. And that's true. But there are also things that are right and good within God's timetable and boundaries that if we disregard God's timetable and boundaries, it's the result of our fleshly lusts. Or sometimes even good gifts of God that we elevate to the place of control in our lives that actually become a problem for us, right? The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, Jesus warned about. Right? Is it wrong to have money? No. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we have to guard ourselves in that regard. And the reason is given at the end of verse 11. They wage war against the soul. Peter uses a really strong word. It talks about these things soldiering against the soul, right? They're setting up battle against your soul. And I don't think we should think fleshly soul as material versus immaterial. That's not really the point, and that's really more of a Greek philosophical kind of thing than it is a biblical pattern, right? It's actually the soul is what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. And if you want to think about it this way. You can be controlled by instinct and appetite and live as if you're just an animal in this world. But if you do that, it's waging war against your soul. You're not made to live to the impulses and instincts of life. You're actually called to live under the rule of God and in obedience to Him. And so you need to recognize that if you try to separate those things. Well, you know, I'm okay with God. I just sort of give in to these desires once in a while. You're missing what the scriptures say. Right? If you are, in fact, engaging in and surrendering to fleshly lusts, you are giving wage, you're allowing war to be waged against your soul. And I think this is sort of the sinister and deadly strategy that Satan can use. The very thing that we want, that we think could satisfy us, actually never will bring ultimate satisfaction to us, and in fact, it will betray us and bring deadly consequences to. Right? They chase after that desire, and that desire ends up promising you freedom or pleasure and actually delivers consequences that are deadly. I mean, years ago, I read, I think it was Paul Harvey who originally told the story. So, and that tells how long ago it was. Some of you are going, Paul Harvey? Who's that? All right, but about how the Eskimos would hunt wolves is they would take snow and ice and put sharp blades inside of it, and then they'd cover it with blood and leave it out in the woods, and the smell of the blood would draw the wolves, and they would come to it, and they'd begin to lick the blood, and the warmth of their tongue would begin to melt the ice, which would expose more sharp objects, and would begin to cut their tongue, and so there'd be more blood, so they would dive in with more frenzy until eventually they bled themselves out. That's exactly what sin does. It offers you the enticement of joy and satisfaction and pleasure while bleeding you of spiritual life. It wages war against your soul. And so Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice verse 12. Here's the second responsibility. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that you may in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That phrase, your behavior excellent. And then a little later it says, because of your good deeds. So let me put those two together and say, along with living holy lives, Peter says they should live honorable and helpful lives. Right? Excellent behavior, that which is has a high quality to it, good deeds, things that meet the needs of others, that bestow kindness and benefit on others. Notice the context within which this should happen, though. In the thing which they slander you as evildoers. And this is important. A part of the point of highlighting that they're aliens and strangers is that they are now in a place where their relationship with the community in which they live, the cultural context in which they live, has been dislocated in this way. And because of that, they are actually being attacked by the culture around them. They're slandered as evildoers. Right? That there is speech made against them, intending to blaspheme them as they try to live. Part of that would be like chapter 4. They won't run after the same pleasures that they did, the drunkenness and carousing, right? So their pursuit of a holy life now causes them to have a little bit of a fracture in the relationship, and probably some of the stuff they're hearing is, well, they're too self-righteous, or they're too holy, or they're whatever. They won't participate in our cultural celebrations. They won't be a part of what we think is important. And so they're being slandered because of it. And notice what Peter says to do. He says, keep your behavior excellent. Right? Engage in good deeds. I mean, here's where the radical difference between the value system of Christ and the culture around us exposes, right? So we live in a world that will tell us things like, you need to fight fire with fire, right? You need to meet force with overwhelming force. And I grew up playing a sport, hockey, that sort of like that was the value system, right? Someone hits you in the face with a hockey stick, you don't speak pleasantries to them hoping they won't do it again, right? You make them see how much they'll pay for doing that, right? That was the value system of it. But what we have to recognize is that value system isn't flowing out of the Scriptures. And I think this is really important in our day, because here's what I see happening with a lot of professing Christians, right? What we believe is being slandered. Right? You're hateful, homophobic, you don't care about oppressed people, all kinds of stuff. Right? You're on the side of, wrong. They're just slandering the Christian belief system. And I hear Christians say things like, well, you need to fight fire with fire. You got to punch back. If you don't punch back, they're just going to keep coming. Right? That seems to be like a rising chorus. Right? And here's what I'd say to us. That's not what God says. Right? I can understand. I'm not endorsing, right? I can understand if you're just looking on a purely human temporal plane. I said to my son the other day when I was out in Seattle, actually, I had the road closed down the way to the airport because of protests. And I said, but he and I were driving at one point. I said, if I ever get attacked by an angry mob, I hope it's not over my faith. Because if it's over my faith, then I just got to take it. I was giving into my flesh. I was thinking, if I'm just out on the street and somebody does something to me, I can defend myself. If they go, we're coming after you because you're a Christian, then I'm going to have to go. Right? And that's the tension. I can feel that. Like, I might go to the hospital, but three of you are going to go with me, kind of thing. I mean, that's the tendency in my heart. And the reality of it is, though, when we do that, we're accepting the world's belief system. Well, if you don't protect yourself, nobody else will. And if you don't protect yourself, the stuff that matters to you is going to get taken. Now, let me get you to think about that as a Christian. Right? You and I have someone who will protect us, that we are supposed to not seek revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Right? We have to say as believers, God can and will take care of this. I don't have to take this into my own hands. And the things that are most often threatened, right, are not actually things of eternal value. Right, I can understand why lost people who have no hope other than this world will fight over the toys and trinkets of this world. They've got nothing better. Right? But here's what you and I need to recognize is that they're like preschoolers fighting over the box and the toys just sitting there. Right? You ever give your child a toy and they get more preoccupied with the box than the toy? Right? Our world is fighting over the box. The box is going to get thrown in the trash. The real gift is coming. So why would we fight over the toy, the box? Why would we fight over something that God says is passing away? Now, don't hear me wrong. We need to fight for our religious freedoms, and I think we should voice our citizenship in defense of values that we think are most consistent with the Scriptures. I'm not advocating some abandonment of our culture. What I am saying is when we see how the world fights and slanders us, when we go, well, if that's the way you have to play this game, then we'll play it better. Right? You slander us, we're going to slander you back. You hit us, we'll hit you back. Peter says, no, here's what you need to do. Concentrate on a life that's honorable, behavior excellent, and engage in a life that's actually beneficial to other people, helpful, good deeds. Right? Let God take care of those outcomes. Trust Him enough that His promise of eternal home with Him will sustain you to honor Him. And that really leads us to the priority. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, glorify God. And really, to get the sense of the flow, I'm going to read the verse and put in some ellipsis so you can get the real flow of the kernel of it. If you go back up to the verse, it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that, dot, 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 they may, dot, 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 glorify God. Right? The reason you are motivated when slandered to keep on living an honorable life and to keep on engaging in good deeds is so that the ones who slander you will eventually have to glorify God. Right? You're concerned about God's honor most importantly. I don't know about you, and maybe it's partly because it goes along with occupational realities, but whenever I see a headline or an article about some famous Christian leader or pastor or ministry leader who's done some horrible thing, right? Either they've acted immorally or they've stolen money or they've been caught in some kind of a thing, I just, my gut just like locks up, because the reality of it is that person who claimed to have excellent behavior and claimed to be doing good deeds and was being slandered because of it now just gave them a reason to think they're right. Right? We told you that that was just a greedy guy manipulating people. We told you that all that preaching against sin was just a cover to engage in it. That's what they were saying. And now these actions confirmed it. Peter's saying the opposite, right? Live a life that is excellent in your behavior and committed to good deeds, because people are going to slander you anyway. Right? You're not going to stop their slander. Jesus said, if the world hated me, they will hate you. It's a fool's errand to go, well, they're slandering us. What can we do to make them happy? The goalposts will always be moving. You will not make them happy until you abandon your other citizenship. If you quit being a Christian, they might be happy. The answer isn't, how do I get them to stop slandering me? It's, how do I live in such a way that when the day of visitation comes, they'll have to glorify God. They will have to recognize the glory of God in this. Right? That's what has to be the heartbeat in us. My priority must be God's glory. If you think about both of these things, abstain from fleshly lust, maintain your kind of excellent behavior, I think the deep root that needs to be pulled up by all of us is selfishness. Right? So if I pursue fleshly lust, it's because I want something more than I want God and His will. And in fact, if I don't keep excellent behavior and pursue good deeds, the root of it is always some agenda on my part rather than serving other people and honoring God. It's really that I need to come to grips with the remaining hold in my life of this city. Right? It is always calling me to live for it because it promises me what I want. And Jesus has called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And I have to realize that. And the deceptive, sad reality of it is that when we actually pursue the lust that we think we desire, they actually wage war against the soul. When we pursue a behavior that tries to accommodate the slander and maybe in some way offset it, we actually surrender to it. It's the devil's deal. Dishonorable conduct actually proves their slander. So God calls us to live differently than that. I hope we'll think about this, right? Because maybe tides will change fast, but I just don't see biblical Christianity ascending to a place of honor in our culture. I don't see it being the primary voice in our culture to hold up and applaud standing for Christian virtues. And if we don't recognize what's at stake It's really an issue of our citizenship, and therefore we own and gladly embrace the fact that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. So let's not get sucked into it. Let's not get controlled by its rejection. Let's have our eyes where they need to be on the God who's made us His people and the Lord who's preparing a place for us so that we can live holy and honorable and helpful lives so that God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the Word and how it prepares us for the very things that we have happen in and around us. It's warned us of the dangers that come from following Jesus and promises us something better. And so, Lord, help us to live out our faith by following Christ, even if it means at times we have to say no to our desires and we have to endure reviling at times, remembering that if it's for your sake that we're reviled, that we are actually blessed in that because it is working in us and for us a great reward in heaven. Help us not to crawl down into the mud and fight as if we don't know Christ. Help us to be steady and pursue the path that you have, because we know that's the best way to shine the light of the good news in our culture, is boldly proclaiming the gospel while living like we truly believe it. So give us courage and strength to do so. If anyone's here and doesn't know Christ, hasn't come to trust in Him alone for salvation, Lord, please open their eyes to the glory that is in Jesus, our perfect Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.